Turning your Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to finish this seventh chapter today in verses 23 to 29. And the message we've been going through so far is Solomon's been sobering us. He's been sobering us with the idea that in the world are great blessings from the hand of God, but our enjoyments often go awry. And so as sinners in a crooked world, one of the best pieces of advice that we can have is to go rather to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And so sometimes the messages in Ecclesiastes can be laborious and they can be tiring because it causes you to reflect on your own mortality. And there's not often a lot of hope in each passage of Ecclesiastes, but it's also timely because remembering that sorrows are better than laughter are often the occasions we need to reflect and to know when we have times of sorrow and times of death. And these are timely messages for many of us who have experienced sorrow and death recently. So although I think in the next few weeks we'll take a departure from Ecclesiastes and take a break from some of the sorrows and reflect on some more of the hopeful passages, we ought to take to heart the message that we have today that continues in the same vein that we have been. So let me read verses 23 to 29 as the word speaks to us today and speaks to each of us individually. This is the word of our God. Beginning in verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Our good God and Father, as we approach this portion of your word, illuminate for us the principles that we might take them to heart, that we might remember them and treasure them as the treasures that you've given us, that we might have life by them. We pray this, that you do it as I speak and as we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close out chapter 7, Solomon is telling you that this is sort of a progress check on his search for wisdom, on his pursuit. Solomon is still on that same quest that he's opened the book with in chapter 1, that he's been going about through basically his adult life, that you get the record from 1 Kings and Chronicles, that this is what Solomon began to do when he was young as king, and he's been pursuing his whole life. It was a bit maybe like Bilbo Baggins setting out on his adventure. He starts out full of exuberance and full of excitement, but he finds out rather quickly how difficult the way was going to be. How difficult, and maybe you could even say unfruitful, the way is going to be. It wouldn't be true absolutely to say Solomon learned nothing from his quest, but neither could you say he found what he was looking for in his quest for wisdom. It seemed like the more wisdom he gained, the more he pursued it, the more wisdom was telling him how little he actually had of it. Solomon tested all of life in his search. He tested life with pleasure, with laughter. He tested life with all of the good material things that he had. As chapter 2 tells you, with vineyards and palaces and with the love of women, lots of women, in fact. Solomon was famous for having the love of many women. He kept himself from nothing that his eyes desired. He tested life even with madness and folly, he says. He looked to the philosophers in his books to find answers to his riddles. He took his great learning, the learning that he got from God, the wisdom that he received, and he combined it with the best thinkers of his time. And after all that, it seemed like, as he tells us in chapter 7, he was no higher on the climb towards wisdom than when he started it. In fact, he said one thing he learned that was concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are just like the animals. That's what he reflects on in chapter 3. And that's kind of a disappointing finding when you set your life on a course and you've been blessed uniquely by God with wisdom to find that out. It's kind of anticlimactic. The more wisdom he tried to collect, the more like the animals that he was convinced that he was. It must have felt like that for every step forward. Solomon would take two steps back in terms of finding answers to his ultimate questions, or like Sisyphus, the myth of Sisyphus. He rolls the stone up the mountain, and as he reaches the top, it falls back down to the valley again. And he begins it all over. Here's Solomon's paradox then. His search for wisdom was a search that led in circles. It's not something that you can just accumulate, he found, and accumulate it until you're full of it. Like putting every experience, every insight into this proverbial bucket of wisdom until your bucket of wisdom is full and you're finally wise. And you walk around in life with this big bucket full of wisdom that makes life meaningful and it makes life satisfying. Solomon found out that's not the model. That's not the thing that was promised. What's more likely to happen as you search for wisdom, and what was happening to Solomon, was that the search for wisdom shows how little it got you. At the end of your life, you still go to the grave, he says. Or just like the fool, you wind up in the same place. Just like the beast, even, you wind up in the grave. The great problems you are faced with as king that you are searching for wisdom to find the root of aren't solved. Solomon says you still find the world favoring the oppressor. As much wisdom as he had in Israel, the oppressors were still in power, and the oppressed still had no comforter. The just man, he says in verse 15, perishes in his righteousness, but then the wicked man prolongs his life in wickedness. The more Solomon climbed Mount Wisdom, the more the peaks seemed to fade farther away into the horizon. He says in verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? A few hundred years after Solomon wrote those words in verse 23, Socrates, the philosopher, said this. He said, there is the only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing. Socrates said that. He lived later than Solomon. He may have even read Solomon. We don't know. Socrates never cited Solomon specifically. It's possible that he'd read him because Socrates did capture something that was of the essence of that same struggle of Ecclesiastes. The search for wisdom just brings you back to the knowledge of your own foolishness. The inadequacy that we all have in finding out what God has concealed, of not being able to strengthen or straighten out what God has made crooked. Chapter 7 tells you that Solomon did find some good out of his search. He lists those things for you. He says, I've found that a good name is precious, better than any kind of wealth. He opens chapter 7 with that idea. Having searched through the pleasures of life and of laughter, he found that it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Having given himself to wine and to women and to all kinds of excesses, he knows after that search that it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to participate in the song of fools. Having eagerly desired meaning and satisfaction, and instead finding frustration for a lifetime, he learned that the end of a thing is better than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And those conclusions are real treasures of wisdom. They're treasures for Solomon, they're treasures for us. That's not to say that's what he was looking for. They were not what he was expecting to gain. But they are the great benefit to you of reading Ecclesiastes when you find these things. You can save yourself, if you think about it, a lot of heartbreak and disappointment if you would take those truths to heart, that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. You can save yourself disappointment if instead of learning these lessons by your own experience, you would listen to the preacher. And this, I think, is part of the additional paradox of reading the book of Ecclesiastes, is we look at it and we sometimes fail to appreciate how important it is for us as we pursue pleasures, as we pursue the good in life, to look at Solomon and be sobered by it. I'll say that if you've been challenged to understand the message of Ecclesiastes up to this point, you can help yourself just by listening to chapter 7, because this is kind of the intermission where they sum up for you. A good playwright before the intermission will sum up the plot of the play so that you know kind of how the plot is wrapping together. If there's a summary exhortation in chapter 7, it's this. The preacher says, you don't have to search through what I've searched through, is essentially what Solomon is telling you. You don't have to search through what I've searched through. You don't have to throw yourself into every experience of life to find out what is going to satisfy you. In fact, don't search through what I have searched through. The search for wisdom has fruit in it, but it's also a dangerous search. That's one of the things we learn If we observe Solomon, it's got rewards, but it also has snares. So if you really want to be wise, what you ought to do is you ought to take these lessons from him rather than try to find them out for yourselves. Solomon was an old man, and when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he was preaching to younger men, maybe men of his household, maybe younger kings and princes of the nations of the world, but younger men and younger women and people like us who see the promises and pleasures of life that are still ahead of us, people who instinctively rush after those pleasures and try very hard to avoid spoiling those pleasures with griefs. We turn aside from griefs and seek those things that we're still able to pursue, the pleasurable things. And if I really wanted to give you a blunt summary of it, I would put it in your outline and say, stop having fun. There's a three-word summary of what Solomon's exhortation is. I'd put it in there as a fill-in-the-blank so that every young person in here would see it and would write it down. If I could, I'd tell you, stop having fun and go find something to be grieved about, because I think that's a faithful summary of what Solomon is exhorting us to do here. Go talk to someone who's suffering a grief. Go talk to them and share it with them. Find out what you're doing that day that you enjoy doing and cross it out and go find someone to share a grief with. They won't be hard to find, and you'll wind up living better. You'll find wisdom more readily if you do, and I would tell you that if I thought it would do any good, but I think you know that, like I do, especially the younger you are, it won't do much good. At the end of the day, wisdom really does have to be learned through experience. A person can tell you how to be wise, and you can write it down in your diary, and you should. You should write it down as you should write it down in your outline. It will do you some good, but it won't do you good like the experiences of life will. So in one respect, there is vanity even in us reading the book of Ecclesiastes. I know that sounds odd for the preacher to say. There's vanity in us reading the book of Ecclesiastes as much as there was for Solomon in writing it. And so then you might ask, why bother? Why bother bringing it up if this is the kind of advice that you know I will never follow? And that's a valid question, because the message of Ecclesiastes is one that's tuned for those who look back on their lives, who look back on their lives and their experiences and see the truth of it. It's less tailored for those of us who have experience to look forward to and try to chasten our experience or our pursuits with wisdom. Because we're much more ready to look back than we are to look forward and have our desires chastened and see what Solomon said was true. We're much more likely later in life to look back and say patience really is better than satisfaction. Sorrow really is better than laughter. And who knew? Who knew when you were young? And everyone can remember when you were young, could you have ever suspected that to be true? That patience would be, in fact, better than satisfaction. That sorrow would be better than laughter. Who among any of us when we were younger could have even entertained that idea? That it would be much better to sit and stew on your own death than enjoy all the good things in life. That attending your grandmother's memorial was a supremely better thing than anything else you might have planned that weekend. And I say it because Scripture says it, and perhaps the warning is going to live with you, especially if you are enduring griefs, even if the practice doesn't live with you yet. In a few decades, when the young people are older and the older generation is gone, there will be those like me and others here who won't be around to say, I told you so. But Solomon's words will be around to say the same thing, and maybe you'll come back to this book, and maybe you'll reflect on it again, and you'll say, this message is so much truer than I originally gave it credit for. It's a very hard teaching to accept that contemplating your own death is better than enjoying your own life, but it's true. You could do much worse in life than spend it being surrounded by illness and being surrounded by misery and grief. Because those are the things that bring your mind down to the contemplation of your own mortality, that make you think about your end, the things that humble you, that show you how similar you are to the animals, how insignificant is your life. You live and you thrive for a time before life winds you down, and it's only at that point that you let your mind start to think carefully and start to think soberly about your end. There is a drunkenness that our pleasures give us where the analogy is we enjoy pleasures and they do intoxicate us and we need to be sobered up with griefs and the contemplation of our end. And so if you're young today and your journey to Mount Wisdom is just getting started and death is far from your mind and in front of your eyes are the pleasures of life, if you're like any one of the rest of us here who have lived through life and youth and middle age, they'll tell you that they got to know wickedness and folly as well, the way that you do, and sometimes it was hard on them. You'll get the stories if you ask those who have lived hard youths. And that's the course of just about every life, the course that every life takes under the sun. Solomon says in verse 25, I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the folly of, or even of foolishness and madness. As he's recorded for you through the book up to this point, he's gone far and wide, searching and seeking through every device that was available to him, looking sometimes in the right places, and he was looking sometimes very often in the wrong places. Solomon lived life hard. He had one of those lives of youth where he lived it to its full, and he lived it hard. And he concludes in verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Now the scholars, when they look at verse 26, they'll debate about whether Solomon is speaking proverbially here, if he's speaking about his actual experience with women. After all, it's Solomon who sought out in his court those hundreds of women, unbelieving women, specifically for his harem. It's at 1 Kings chapter 11, if you want to look at the record of Solomon and his wives. It says he loved many foreign women, and that God warned him that they would turn his heart away to their gods. So Solomon, the scholars say, could be speaking of his personal experiences with people that he had in his harem, with the princesses of Egypt and the princesses of Moab. But the woman here also sounds a lot like what we read in Proverbs 9, the foolish woman of Proverbs 9. So I want to read again that passage that we read earlier so you can understand Solomon's portrayal of the temptation of the foolish woman, which was there in verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on her way. And she says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And so this foolish woman in chapter 9 is not about a particular woman, but it's his contrast with the woman personifying wisdom that he has earlier in the chapter. He speaks about wisdom also being represented by a woman from verse 3 in chapter 9. Solomon says, she has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. So that foolish woman in chapter 7 might represent a real woman that tempted Solomon. There might have been many of them, in fact, in his palace. Or perhaps it's the temptation of foolishness that's more in the abstract, or maybe some elements of both, perhaps. And it's a bit difficult to see the connection he's making about the elusiveness of wisdom. And again, Ecclesiastes confounds the scholars even when they look at it. But in any case, the message is that he didn't find wisdom in pleasures, but he found them temptations. He didn't find wisdom in pleasures, but only found temptations. She who God gave man in the Garden of Eden as his good, his helper, had become his snare. And that's the irony that Solomon is lamenting. That which God created good, the partnership and the mutual help of man and woman, the desire of men and women for each other, turned out to be one of Solomon's hang-ups in his life as he searched out the good life. And so you get the impression that but for the woman's snare, Solomon's search might have been less bitter if he had taken a course that was different with respect to women especially. And so you could say the love of women ruined Solomon. And I say that, yes, to be edgy and to be provocative, that the love of women ruined Solomon. But there is also a sense in which it was true. I wish we would have time, for instance, more on Sunday morning when we could get men together and talk about this without you ladies around, because there is a particular lesson for men here, I think, in chapter 7. And to men, Solomon says, women are one of the pleasures God gave you. And now they are here listening right now, men, so it's important to say that that's not the only thing that they are. But you and your youth can seek out the companionship of women in right ways, and you can seek it in wrong ways. You can seek out a woman as the fulfillment of a holy calling to be married, to marry and be fruitful, or you can pursue them as one of your pleasures. And you should read 1 Kings 11 and find Solomon's problem, where Solomon was on that spectrum. For him, his many wives and his concubines were his pleasures. He didn't celebrate a covenant when he married his 300 wives. He enjoyed pleasures rather than having them as the fulfillment of his calling to be fruitful with one wife and fill the earth with children. The calling that makes man and woman partners together in fulfilling their destiny as creatures. So though you may not have many wives and many concubines, still there's no source of trouble that's greater in a young man's life than how his youthful passions meet his godly desire for companionship, for the companionship of a woman. And that's how God's gift of woman becomes a snare and it becomes a net, verse 26, when you let your passions reduce women to instruments of your pleasure. It's the snare that's the source of much of Solomon's frustration with life. He was aggressive in seeking pleasures and seeking them especially in women. Women ruined Solomon, but that's not to blame women entirely. There are scholars who look at verse 26 and verse 28 and they do conclude that Solomon just hated women. And so that's one of the mainstream views on Ecclesiastes, that Solomon was so jaded by his experience that he just at later in life hated women. And that's what you see there in verse 26 and 28. He blamed them for his dissatisfaction with life and for his trouble in life. But that's not the best reading of chapter 7. A better reading takes into consideration what Solomon taught his sons in Proverbs, specifically Proverbs chapter 9, where he presents that choice to his son that you can follow Lady Wisdom or you can follow Lady Folly. Two women who in Proverbs 9 call out to you, and they say the same thing, if you'll note that in Proverbs 9. They say, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. What all the women in the congregation today should hear, as I speak for the men in the room, is that women, you have power over us. You have power over us for good or for ill. God has created you with qualities, specifically qualities in his image, qualities with graces that men don't have. Femininity is a mystery that we're instinctively as men drawn into, and that mystery intrigues us and it allures us. And knowing that power, you can use it how God intended it, to be a helper and a complement to men or to be a snare. There's a reason Solomon depicted both wisdom and folly as women in Proverbs 9, and that's because they both have this mystique. They both have an allure, much like what femininity is. Ecclesiastes might have been a very different book if Solomon had just one godly woman and married her. If he would have looked for a suitable helper to serve with him in a covenant, in that mandate that God gave to be fruitful and to enjoy one another and to bring him the feminine wisdom that would have complemented his masculine wisdom. Lady Wisdom says to mankind, "Eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Learn the fear of the Lord and gain understanding and multiply your days." Lady Wisdom says, "Be tempted by good things. Good things that you gain when you learn the fear of God." And Folly says to mankind, on the other hand, "Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." She says, "Let me tempt you with forbidden things." In each case, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly use their allure, their femininity, to draw the simple man in. The feminine mystique of Folly teases you with lust for good things that are out of your reach. And that power to tempt men to wisdom or to folly is a characteristically feminine thing. That's one of the properties of woman, a femininity that draws men in. And so when Solomon writes in verse 27, "Here's what I've found," says the preacher, "adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." And in writing that in verse 28, he may not be giving a complaint about a particular woman or thousands of women per se, but rather he's concluding for you how rare it is to be drawn in by Lady Wisdom, because Lady Folly is so alluring herself. The woman that he had not found in all his search was Lady Wisdom. As far as he searched her out, saying, I will be wise, he said at the same time, that wisdom was far from me. And so he concludes in verse 29, he says, God made men upright, but we have sought out many schemes. And here he's speaking of man in the Hebrew, not in that gendered sense, but man in the inclusive sense as mankind. So no, women, I'll say, didn't actually ruin Solomon. Solomon's search for wisdom and Solomon's search for the good life was frustrated by his scheming. That's really the more comprehensive conclusion in verse 29. His search for wisdom was spoiled by his grand plan, which was to collect up pleasurable experiences, both good and evil, so that he could find wisdom from them. His search, as he sums it up here in the middle of the book, bore such little fruit because an important part of wisdom is knowing where to look for it and how to look for it. You don't gain wisdom by accumulating up life experiences. You don't gain wisdom, as he says in verse 7, by adding one thing to another, verse 27, by adding one thing to another and finding out the reason. Because by adding up experiences, you're just as liable to be ensnared as you are to gain wisdom. Solomon began his search that way, collecting up experiences. He sowed his wild oats, in a manner of speaking. He investigated riches and pleasures and women. But instead of enjoying life with a helper suitable for him, he sought out a scheme. And what was Solomon's scheme? His scheme was that which he would multiply his desires, his pleasures, including his pleasures in women, and take what God had given and multiply them for himself. And that's classically what he did. When he multiplied wives, he took God's pleasures and multiplied them for himself. So Solomon's search for the good life went awry. He sought for wisdom, but it remained far from him. What he learned was this disappointing fact that man was created good, but he ruined himself. And there is part of the conclusion of his search for wisdom. Man was created good, but he ruined himself. Ever since man and woman fell in the Garden of Eden, he's been seeking out his schemes. Schemes to get us more out of life than what God had given us to rightly enjoy. And what our schemes actually do is they don't get us more out of life than what God has appointed. They actually give us less than what God gave us. Just like God gave man woman, his helper and his complement, what Solomon was satisfied with was only pleasure. It's the same thing that Lewis points out, C.S. Lewis, when he points out our desires actually are less than what God has. The desires we pursue are less than what God promises us. It's as if a little child was offered the promise of a holiday at the seaside when he was satisfied making mud pies in the backyard. We actually seek out less than what God has promised us when we seek out our own pleasures. That's the wisdom of the serpent that said, this fruit here in this garden has everything you're after. In it you'll find enjoyment, and in it you'll also find what will make you wise. And the sinner, Solomon says, is trapped in the same lie that Satan was successful in leading Adam and Eve to. The sinner is trapped by, verse 26, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, but he who pleases God shall escape from her. So where will the search end up then? And that's the question behind the summary here in chapter 7. If you're young here today, you have a lot of experiences you have yet to collect up. If you're older here today, you have a lot of experiences that you have an opportunity to reflect on. The warning both groups have is that you aren't guaranteed to get wisdom with either. You aren't guaranteed to get wisdom with your experiences because by nature, you're prone to let them tempt you rather than make you wise. You can proceed in your search just like Solomon did by collecting a treasury of life experience as if you're filling up a bucket until your bucket's full and you finally have wisdom, but that's not a good way to find wisdom. And it's not a good way to pursue the good life when you know about yourself and what Solomon also knew, that though you were created upright, you've become a schemer, that taking the experiences of life and manipulating them for your pleasure is in opposition to learning the fear of God. You learn that this pursuit of experiences will not get you to the destination that you intend to get to. There is a philosopher, his name's Karl Popper. Karl Popper, a 19th century philosopher of knowledge, and he made this observation about knowledge. He used the analogy of the bucket and the searchlight. And he said, there are two ways that you can understand gaining knowledge. You can look at knowledge as collecting water in a bucket, where each bit of knowledge is one drop in the bucket, and you gain all your knowledge by just putting all that water in one bucket. And Popper said this is the conventional idea, how you gain knowledge by experience, but he's also said that there's a better understanding, is that knowledge is not having a bucket, but knowledge is having a searchlight. You don't just go collecting knowledge wherever you find it and put it all together. That's not the wise way to pursue knowledge. Wisdom isn't something that you collect indiscriminately, but it's something that you have to seek for in the right places. To gain wisdom, you first have to have the wisdom to know how to search for it, to know where to search. You need a searchlight to illuminate for you where to pursue it. Because in collecting knowledge in a bucket, you're more likely to find Lady Folly than Lady Wisdom. Adding one thing to another, as Solomon told you in verse 27, adding one thing to another to find out the reason is going to leave you bereft of what you're looking for. But the one who pleases God, the one who seeks God, finds Lady Wisdom. When Jesus said the light has come into the world, when he says this in John 3:19, he told you that your searchlight for finding wisdom had arrived, that the word of God made flesh pointed you to where you should point your searchlight. He illuminates where you should be seeking to climb Mount Wisdom. So in your youth, you'll know a better course than collecting up pleasures and finding the wisdom that has fled far from you. You listen to the word and you follow the searchlight and you pursue wisdom there. You let the word of God chasten you and chasten your search. And you take to heart the warning that man has sought out many schemes. And so without a searchlight, you're likely to find a kind of wisdom that isn't wisdom at all, but it's rather a snare. Men without a searchlight, you're not likely to find the woman who will help guide you to wisdom. And so the exhortation for you is don't go playing around and dating various women and think that by that means you'll find the one. And that's the way we typically think about it, about dating as a young person. Going and having experiences and you eventually find the one out of your abundance of experiences, but you're more likely to be ensnared by the woman whose heart is a net and whose hands are fetters. And women likewise, their method of finding a mate by collecting up with experiences with men is a trap. The world will tell you to find your husband or your wife by the world's idea of dating, and even the church will encourage you to find your husband or your wife by the world's experiences of dating, which is basically to experience and interview all the candidates that apply. That's the prevailing model. It's the bucket method, in other words. It's collecting up experiences without a searchlight. The guidance of the Holy Spirit, who you have through Christ, you have godliness. And through him, you know where godliness is found in a mate. You don't have to go treasure up experiences because you have a searchlight. You know what to look for. You know what you ought to look for. And so if you're wise, you'll point your searchlight to godly men and to godly women and save yourself the adding of one experience to another to find a conclusion to the matter. In every aspect of life, in fact, you have the guidance. You have the searchlight, the Holy Spirit, which means that though your many devices, those many schemes were your fault, they're not your fate. And that's one of the conclusions. This is the commentator, Derek Kidner, who's got a great commentary on Ecclesiastes, that the conclusion of the matter is these schemes are your fault. They're the fault that you inherited, that you share with Adam and Eve, but they're not your fate. Because you have a start up Mount Wisdom that's better than what Solomon had in his time, because you have the revelation of the Son of God, who is the true light, John 1. He is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The revelation that 2 Corinthians 4 says, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is found by the one who pleases God, Solomon says in verse 26. And you, if you're in Christ, you actually have the guarantee of that favor, because in him you've sought and you've trusted in the wisdom that came from heaven and not the wisdom that's from below. And in him you have the promise that he's pleased with those who come to him through faith and who believe that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. And his rewards are greater than the rewards you'll find treasuring up experiences. You have the searchlight, the guidance of the Holy Spirit that tells you where to look to gain wisdom and the promise that you'll find it. Let's pray together. Father in Christ, we do seek to please you, and yet we know our many devices and our many schemes that lead us to foolishness. And so we take this word from you today and we ask that you show us by the light of the Holy Spirit's guidance that you will direct our search. And for our young people today who need to know which way to turn as their life has a fork in the road, whether it's to pursue education, a home, a family, or another vocation, we pray that their search would be illuminated. It would be illuminated by the pleasure of your will for them that you would reveal to them. And so for them and for all of us, we pray, O Lord, that you chasten us and you humble us, that we would not seek worldly wisdom on our terms, but rather to be foolish in the eyes of the world, if only it means that we would find favor with you. And so it's with confidence in that favor that we come to you today in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.